listening to the Warrior Catholic Show on conservativenationradio.org. I am Chris Ricketts, your host, and another week has gone by, and here we are. Always excited to come back to the microphone in the advanced studio of my living room in the Shenandoah Valley here in Virginia. Always lots of fun. So, have an exciting show lined up tonight, and it's going to be fun. During the second hour, I have a pre-recorded interview, conversation I had with a Catholic author named Devin Rose. He wrote the book, If Protestantism is True, and he is a former atheist who converted to Christianity and then converted to Catholicism. So he's got quite an interesting story, and we're going to be, in the interview, we talk about the Bible and why it's still important that Catholics actually read the Bible, despite our reputation for not doing so. Myself included. So, but before we get to that, in this next half hour, I want to talk about some news headlines and things that struck me as interesting and I want to share with you guys. And in the next half hour, we'll talk about the call to battle, all that coming up. So, in the news, we have here some good news actually coming out of Texas. Now, you all remember Governor Rick Perry, who is running for president. And he is quite a staunch pro-life supporter, which I really appreciate seeing myself. And this is from LifeSiteNews.com. And it says here, Texas is moving forward with a series of pro-life bills that are being spearheaded by the state's coalition of pro-life organizations, headed up by Texas Right to Life. The pro-life pieces of legislation have the enthusiastic support of the state's governor, Rick Perry, who mentioned Texas Right to Life's priority legislation in his inaugural speeches in both chambers at the opening of Texas's 83rd legislation session on January 8th. That's good stuff, folks. I'm really glad to see that there's a governor out there. I know there's more of them out there, but we have Governor Rick Perry here who is really staying up for life. So if you want to weigh in on any of these news issues and anything I'm talking about, the call-in number is 718-305-7176. Call to weigh in, give your opinion. So anyways, one of these measures is the Texas Preborn Pain Bill. The Preborn Pain Bill will protect the lives of preborn children who can feel pain. The current medical consensus, comprising hundreds of medical studies, confirms that preborn children can feel pain at 20 weeks development in the womb, if not earlier. The Preborn Pain Bill would ban abortion at the 20-week mark, sparing preborn children from excruciating pain during the dismemberment of an abortion. You know, whenever I talk about these things, I always feel that I'm talking about some barbaric culture, some foreign place that dismembers its own children and does all these terrible things. But, oh no, that's happening right here in our backyard where our unborn children are ripped to pieces in the womb by a quote-unquote surgical procedure. No kidding, they feel pain. I mean, that should be – it's been shown that during an abortion on an ultrasound, the baby will try to scooch away from the invading instruments. So it's good to see at least the government waking up on that front, at least in the state level. Now, the next bill would be the Abortion Industry Accountability Bill. This bill would require abortion centers to actually follow state inspection laws that are not being enforced. The bill also requires that abortionists secure admitting privileges at a hospital within 30 miles of the abortion facility. Additionally, every abortion facility is to have transfer agreements with local hospitals so that women and babies who survive botched abortions can undergo emergency life-saving care immediately rather than be left at a center that is unprepared for surgical crisis and medical complications. In other words, it's the clean up the mess bill. Hey, we see that this stuff happens and not a whole lot's going on. And it also, here we have a whole bunch of state inspection laws that somehow are being overlooked when it comes to abortion centers. Now, Planned Parenthood and abortion rights activists love to, any time a government tries to even hold an abortion facility up to medical standards that the rest of the medical community has to follow, there is shrill opposition from the pro-abortion left. It is kind of sickening, actually. You know, we just want to have I'm not going to condone abortion by any means, but insisting on a clean facility it seems rather common sense, or at least the fading perception of common sense. So the clean up the mess bill, and it's a good one. It will make sure that a facility is close to a hospital, so when, I'm not saying if, but it's going to happen, there's a botched abortion, they can save the lives after trying to kill them. Does anyone else see the irony here? Does anyone else, it's just kind of weird to be thinking about it in those terms. Again, give a call in at 718-305-7176. Voice your opinion on all this. There are several others, and they're all good. And check out LifeSiteNews.com. And I really enjoy their stories. They have a lot of they keep up to date on a lot of the pro-life issues in America and shine light on things that are happening that might escape the regular media. In other pro-life news, the Planned Parenthood released their annual 2011-2012 report that was yesterday. Now, when you take a look at it, it's kind of grim. In 2011, Planned Parenthood performed a record 333,964 abortions while receiving a record $542 million in taxpayer funding. So Planned Parenthood has received over $500 million of your and my money. Does that not tick you off? The death centers in America are taking taxpayer money of those that would morally object to this quote-unquote procedure and using it for their own agenda of death. Another interesting point is cancer screening and prevention services and contraceptive services provided by Planned Parenthood continue to drop. Contraceptive services have dropped by 12% since 2009, and cancer screening and prevention services have dropped by 29%. So all that flap about that Obama was saying during the campaign season, during the general election season, was where he was talking about, well, we need Planned Parenthood because they provide mammograms, which was later proven that Planned Parenthood doesn't actually perform mammograms. And also we need them for their family planning services. Well, it looks like they're really not interested in quote-unquote family planning services. They just want to kill babies, and they want to take taxpayer money to do it. So, I don't know. Does that make your blood boil? 718-305-7176. Moving on, it's not all peaches and roses for Planned Parenthood. Now, Planned Parenthood has been getting sneaky. They've been trying to promote the use of RU486, which is an abortion, and it's the saline abortion, an abortion-inducing drug. And they're trying to promote a do-it-yourself abortion. They're trying to get it so that you can just hop on and you know, from your home, use this drug and have your own abortion. Like, that's not dangerous at all. Like that's what we need is a 15-year-old girl going in the bathroom and giving herself an abortion. That's the kind of thing that's unacceptable. That is unconscionable. But in this one, Americans United for Life, they lost it says the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeal today denied Planned Parenthood's request that the court revisit its prior decision in Planned Parenthood Southwest Ohio versus DeWine, upholding Ohio's regulation of RU486. In October, the Sixth Circuit rejected Planned Parenthood's challenge to a 2004 Ohio law, which requires that abortion providers dispense RU486 only in the manner approved by the Food and Drug Administration. Seriously, folks, they needed to go to court to be told that they need to follow the law. While the Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, might regulate abortion-inducing drugs and have a say in which on the drugs that we use to kill our unborn children, now they're telling Planned Parenthood, oh, you have to follow the law too. Wow, that is – my heart bleeds for them. It really does. It's tragic, really. Those poor people – and then it goes on, rather than using as directed, the abortion industry has been handing out life-ending drugs using unapproved protocols that violate the restrictions established by the FDA, and some women have died. And yet the abortion industry went to court to fight for the right to continue with these potentially deadly practices. Where's the war on women, folks? Is it coming from the GOP? Or is it coming from this, Planned Parenthood? They know women are dying because they are illegally passing out these drugs, and yet they want to keep doing it. How is that not morally reprehensible? 718-305-7176, what do you think? The FDA approved the abortion drug regimen, RU486, under the brand name Mylprex, for use only through 49 days of pregnancy. The regimen actually involves two different drugs, oral administration of mifepristone on day one, followed by an oral administration of misoprostol on day three. Now, the FDA approved the Mifeprex regimen under a special code section that allows the FDA to restrict the use of the drug. But the FDA also outlined that women are to take each dose in a clinic or a physician's office. Now, Planned Parenthood has been flouting these restrictions, providing the drugs past 49 days, and instructing the women to take the second dose at home. Now, here's Planned Parenthood, this staunch defender of women's rights, because all women's rights automatically boil down to whether or not you're legally allowed to kill your child. And they are encouraging women to take these drugs in a dangerous and unsafe manner without medical supervision, and they want to keep doing it, even though women have died from this. How irresponsible is that? See, we have a caller here. Let's get you on the air.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Who are we speaking with?
This is Dad in New Jersey.
This is my father, Glenn Ricketts. I was trying to just get out there so everyone would know. What's going on, Pop? What do you got to say?
Well, I tell you what, I think one of the biggest problems with this is that it's completely under the public's radar screen. They don't experience the reality of abortion and the abortion industry in the way you've been describing it. They think of it in abstract terms as, you know, we're Americans and we like free choice and everything in this country. And, yeah, well, listen, it's a woman's own body and it's her own decision, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think a lot of people have any idea of what that entails, what they're paying for. And I can't imagine what their reaction would be if somehow this information were put in front of them. I think they'd have a whole lot different take on it than simply this kind of abstract commitment to a woman's right to choose, which is why I'm so glad you're doing this on your show, because, the people who most need to listen to it aren't. But I hope you'll keep getting the message out, because my impression is, and I don't think I'm the only one who holds it, is that the public just are completely unaware of this.
Absolutely. No, that's a great point. Planned Parenthood especially would go to great lengths to keep it that way, too. So, well, thank you. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, keep up the good work.
Thanks. All right, folks, we're coming up on a quick break, but don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. More headlines and news coming right up, straight after this.
Imagine me, a dog, moving in with a human. I didn't know how it would work. Turns out, my human's pretty entertaining. For instance, every time I give my human his ball, he throws it as far as he can. And I'm like, dude, that's your ball. So I go get it, but he just throws it. Again! I gotta say, though, the more he does it, the funnier it is. I love my human.
A person is the best thing to happen to a shelter pet. Be that person. Adopt. Brought to you by the Ad Council and the ShelterPetProject.org.
Hey, liberals, why don't you try rooting for your own damn country for a change?
And we're back. This is the Warrior Catholic Show on conservativenationradio.org. I am Chris Ricketts, your host, and the call-in number is 718-305-7176. We're just going through some of the headlines here. I've been talking about Planned Parenthood and abortion and how Planned Parenthood has been using the drug RU486 illegally and giving women a do-it-at-home, do-it-yourself abortion kit which is absolutely disgusting because women have died, and if this were any other cause, you would see liberals all over the place up in arms and protesting. So, you know, but we need to confiscate guns. I mean, that's the most important thing here. Anyway, but I digress. So, but Planned Parenthood lost this, and it's a good thing that the Sixth Circuit Court denied Planned Parenthood's request that the court revisit the decision in which they decided that Planned Parenthood, they should follow the law after all. I mean, what a concept, seriously here. So, anyways, moving right along here, this from Vatican News. It's actually news.va, and you got to click the English option. Otherwise, at least for me, it's in something I can't even understand. So this is from the Pope. Following a tradition begun during the pontificate of Blessed John Paul II, four men were ordained bishops during the Mass of the Epiphany this Sunday in St. Peter's Basilica. That's always good stuff. We got more bishops coming on. And in his homily, the Holy Father reflected on the way the characters of the three wise men can teach us something of the character of the ideal bishop. And I'm quoting here, "These men who set out towards the unknown were," said Pope Benedict, "in any event, men with a restless heart, men driven by a restless quest for God and the salvation of the world. They were filled with expectation, not satisfied with their secure income and their respectable place in society. They were looking for something greater." The Holy Father went on to speak of the challenges that face a bishop today and the virtues he needs to face those challenges. He spoke of the humility of faith, of sharing the faith of the church of every age, which will constantly be in conflict with the prevailing wisdom of those who cling to what seems certain. He said, "Anyone who lives and proclaims the faith of the church is on many points out of step with the prevalent way of thinking, even in our own day. The courage to contradict the prevailing mindset is particularly urgent for a bishop today," said Pope Benedict. "A bishop must be courageous," and amen to that, Holy Father. I mean, he said it so beautifully there. Being a Catholic, being a Christian, means you're automatically walking against the prevailing wisdom. You're walking against the current. You're going against what the world is saying is good and what they seem to think makes sense, or what seems certain, as Pope Benedict said. And in today's age, in America and across the world, we need our bishops to be strong. We need them to speak out for the faith and stand up for the truths that the Catholic Church teaches. And he pretty much says that you're going against the tide, and I will infer from that because you're going against the tide, people are going to hate you. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, it hated me first." So that's not exactly what we would think of as a rallying cry. Hey, guess what? Follow me. You're going to get scorned, rejected. The world's going to hate you, and you might get killed because of it. But there's a whole better place after that. So that's exactly right. We need our bishops to be strong and courageous because, at least here in America, religious freedom is under direct assault. You know, we have the Church of Secular Liberalism as much as they preach tolerance, they are encroaching. They're spreading their agenda of pro-abortion, forcing people to pay for other people's contraception. They are advancing the redefinition of traditional marriage. It's coming. It is absolutely – we need strong bishops. And speaking of traditional marriage, this from the AP, the – Washington National Cathedral is now ready to embrace same-sex marriage for some time, though it took a series of recent events and a new leader for the prominent 106-year-old church to announce Wednesday that it would begin hosting such nuptials. So in the symbolic cathedral of America now, we're going to be having same-sex marriage because they figure that now that it's legalized in Maryland and D.C., we might as well just go with it. You know, it's the changing times, and you know, we can't go against it, you know. And this guy, who is the former rector at churches in Michigan, Pennsylvania, and California, and a seminary dean in Chicago, his name is Mr. Hall, and he says, I read the Bible as seriously as fundamentalists do, and my reading of the Bible leads me to want to do this because I think it's being faithful to the kind of community that Jesus would have us be. Really? That doesn't hold up with me. What do you think? 718-305-7176. So this guy's just saying, well, we're just going to go with it because that's what everyone wants, and we're going to it's what Jesus would want. He wants us all to just get along, and he wants us to be a big happy family, and he wants us to just tolerate each other and not judge. And well, Jesus came to say, I came to turn brother against brother, father against son. And you know, that them some fighting words, folks. That ain't anything to be laughed at. So here we have homosexual marriage coming to the National Cathedral. And that is a telling sign of where it's headed. It seems to be coming full force. And we as Christians cannot just accept it. We can look at different denominations and whatnot throughout history and see where they've caved on certain teachings. And it's all gone downhill from there. At one point, contraception was absolutely opposed by all of Christianity. All of the major Protestant denominations were called contraception immoral, and it was illegal for some time in the United States. The early suffragettes, the women's rights activists, the first ones, they were all pro-life and against contraception. But then eventually, in the early 20th century, I believe it was the Anglican Church, decided that they would allow contraception only in extreme circumstances. And from then on, we see where that went. So here's another cave-in by a religious organization. And I understand, I know that not everybody agrees with it, but this is something that we need to stand up for: traditional marriage between one man and one woman as the best, as the God-ordained, as it was designed for the family unit. Again, what do you think? 718-305-7176. Now, moving right along, we can see that, well, this is kind of a off-topic headline, but I thought it was rather amusing, and it was telling, I think, of where things are right now. And this is from Daily Mail from the UK, and the headline is, How College Students Think They Are More Special Than Ever. Study reveals rocketing sense of entitlement on U.S. campuses. Now, I found it sadly amusing. Here's the article. Books aside, if you asked a college freshman today who the greatest generation is, they might respond by pointing in a mirror. Young people's unprecedented level of self-infatuation was revealed in a new analysis of the American Freshman Survey, which has been asking students to rate themselves compared to their peers since 1966. Roughly 9 million young people have taken the survey over the last 47 years. Now, psychologist Jean Twenge and her colleagues compiled the data and found that over the last four decades, there's been a dramatic rise in the number of students who describe themselves as being above average in the areas of academic ability, drive to achieve, mathematical ability, and self-confidence. But in appraising the traits that are considered less individualistic, cooperativeness, understanding others, and spirituality, the numbers either stayed at or slightly decreased over the same period. Researchers also found a disconnect between the students' opinions of themselves and actual ability. While students are much more likely to call themselves gifted in writing abilities, objective test scores actually show that their writing abilities are far less than those of their 1960s counterparts. So we have a lot of self-esteem. Sounds like a liberal thing to me. We got to boost these kids' self-esteem in the schools. Forget teaching. So they think they're much better, but the writing abilities are far behind what their 1960s counterparts were. What does that tell you? I mean, how are we shaping and forming our youth? And what's going on in schools? I mean, as we understand that we need to raise our children in a way that is God-fearing, and so that they have a strong sense of national identity and purpose. Yeah, self-esteem is important, but when it becomes inflated into a narcissism that is that creates unrealistic expectations, we're giving them a disservice. It says, though they may work less, the number that said they had a drive to succeed rose sharply. So they're doing less work, but saying they want to succeed. Now, a 2006 study found that students suffer from, quote, ambition inflation, as their increased ambitions accompany increasingly unrealistic expectations. This whole, you can do whatever you set your mind to, man. But then it says they work less. So somehow, merely by existing, success, notoriety, and fame and fortune are just going to fall in their laps. We're doing them a disservice by creating this environment. And education of children and teenagers has been completely overrun by liberal ideology. And when you get to the college, communist and Marxist thought processes as well. And we're churning out atheists and self-obsessed people who aren't able to accomplish anything because they think that their mere presence is going to do something. What's your opinion? 718-305-7176. Now, as Christians, as Catholics, we have to raise our children in the faith and to teach them what Catholicism is all about, to teach them the truths and the beauty of those truths, not just as some joyless set of rules. No, but the beauty of it is freedom lies within those teachings. I mean, we're told not to steal, not to lie, not to kill, and we may think those are obvious things. Sure, if you kill someone, you've not only ended a life, but then hopefully you're going to have quite a lot of guilt on your conscience for the rest of your life as well. But there are more subtle things, and the church contains that fullness of truth, and it is our responsibility as Catholic parents to pass that on to our children. And I don't know. We homeschool at my house. I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I don't have a lot of confidence in the public schools in my area, and especially in some of the academic progress. So we homeschool, and my wife does an outstanding job with that. And they are pretty bright kids, and I'm not going to sit here and tell you that they're going to be the next Einstein, because there was only one of him. And, you know, I want my kids to grow up to be responsible adults who live their faith and are faithful to the faith and their country. So again, if you want to call in and make a comment, the number is 718-305-7176. Just going through some of the headlines. And this latest one is about how, and it might seem a little off, but I found it very alarmingly amusing that we have kids going out there who, I mean, everyone's on Facebook and can post, you know, amazing pictures of themselves saving the world. And, you know, it's, but in the reality of it, there are much higher expectations than what actual abilities may be. So anyways, we're coming up on a break, but in this, don't go away. In the next hour, we have my pre-recorded interview with Catholic author Devin Rose. That second hour, I won't be able to receive calls because it is a pre-recorded interview. But up until then, I'd love to hear what you have to say. So we're coming up on that break, and we're going to move on to our next topic coming right up. Don't go away.
So when you get to the corner of Smith and Orchard, you're going to want to take a
you
left.
You are not going to.
Then what you're
going to
do is turn onto Martha
and Brett
Avenue.
Just broke up
and go past
and
the first three lights,
happy
and then
it.
Take the next left.
I don't really think
five
she's
more
happy,
blocks,
but
then you should be
who
there.
Who am I to judge, right?
Park
anyway,
on the right. That's
I'll
what
see
I
you
heard
later
last
tonight.
It's hard to concentrate on two things at once, like texting and driving. Stop the text. Stop the wrecks. How will you stop texting and driving? Tell us at StopTextStopWrecks.org. Brought to you by the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration and the Ad Council.
Imagine me, a dog, moving in with a human. I didn't know how it would work. Turns out, my human's pretty entertaining. For instance, every time I give my human his ball, he throws it as far as he can. And I'm like, dude, that's your ball. So I go get it. But he just throws it. Again. I gotta say, though, the more he does it, the funnier it is. I love my human.
A person is the best thing to happen to a shelter pet. Be that person. Adopt. Brought to you by the Ad Council and the ShelterPetProject.org.
80 million voters can pull the wrong lever, and it's still the wrong lever.
And we're back. This is the Warrior Catholic Show on ConservativeNationRadio.org. I am Chris Ricketts, your host, and we are moving into the – we just had our bottom of the hour break, and stay tuned for the next hour because I'll be airing – playing my pre-recorded interview with Catholic author Devin Rose, author of If Protestantism Were True. And it's a great book, all dealing with the authority of the church to interpret the Bible in the first place. You know, you can throw scripture verses around all you want, but what the heart of the matter is, who has the ultimate authority to interpret the Bible? And he wrote a whole book on it, and it is great. So coming up in the next hour. So anyways, I want to hear your opinions and your comments. The number is 718-305-7176. And getting into this next topic, it's more like I've been doing a lot of thinking, folks. And, you know, I named this show the Warrior Catholic Show for a reason, not because I'm touting my own abilities as some great, you know, amazing, staunch warrior. It's because all of us are called to be warrior Catholics. Every single one of us who goes to church, who is identifies as Catholic, we are all warrior Catholics. And why? Because we are members of the church militant. Now, there are three different churches identified. There's the church triumphant. They are in the souls in heaven. There is the church penitential, the souls in purgatory, and the church militant. Well, neither you nor I are in heaven or purgatory, as much as it might seem like purgatory at times. So what's left? We are the church militant. Excuse me. That means, based on just the terminology used there, we have an obligation to engage in battle. Now, this battle can take many different forms. There's an internal spiritual battle all the time in our own battle against sin. Yep, we have a fallen nature. We're going to commit sins. We're going to do things that are against God's will and His commandments. Well, we go to confession, we give a sincere confession, and we receive absolution, and we move on. This is a constant, constant battle internally within us every single day. That's the first battle of the warrior Catholic. Now, the next thing, we'll go back to what Pope Benedict was saying. Merely existing in this world as a Catholic means that we are going to be going against the common grain, what is deemed as common sense by the world, what is called good by the world is not always what is called good by God. So the next battle we are engaging in is against those who would attack our faith and persecute us for those things. Now, we constantly must be – Jesus called us to make disciples of all nations. He called us to evangelize the entire world. And this is one of his many commandments that he gave to us, besides love one another as I have loved you. But in making disciples of all nations, we are expressing this faith. We are sharing our faith, not because it does anything for us, but God has given us that directive. He has shown us the way to freedom, to spend all eternity with Him in heaven, and He wants us to reach out through His inspiration. That it is imperative that we spread this faith with joy, but also be willing to defend it against those who would oppose us and do us harm. Now, the Catholic Church has been around for 2,000 years, and it's endured all kinds of persecution from within and without. We've had popes that have done terrible things. We've had governments persecute the church. Now, Because of this, it's developed a robust ability to survive anything. I see a question here in the chat room. It says, if this is true, why does the Catholic religion embrace Islam, which is against us? I'm not really sure to what you're referring, where the Catholic religion has embraced Islam. I know the Pope has tried to forge a common ground in the person of Mary. Now, from what I understand, the Quran does identify Mary as a figure, and many Muslims have converted to the faith through Mary. So I don't think the Catholic Church embraces Islam in as far as it's not going to condone the latest fatwa or dressing women up in a hijab, but it's trying to find that common ground to lead Muslims to the truth of the church, to the fullness of living life with Christ through the Eucharist, the saints, through Mary. Mary's an awesome lady that can bridge all kinds of gaps. So if you give a call in, if you want to respond, 718-305-7176. Anyway, so we're warrior Catholics. We're called to do battle. So that means that while we're here, our existence is one of constant conflict with many joys and blessings throughout. Don't get me wrong. Look at some of the lives of the saints. They lived passionate lives, pierced by the love of God and yet persecuted by man. Jesus was persecuted from the moment he was born. There was a king that wanted to kill him. So based on our existence in earth, based on who we are as Catholics, we are going to have people rising up against us. Now, that means that we Catholics, it's no longer enough to just go to church and pay lip service. It's not enough to just go to church and continue on with our lives as if nothing were happening. As if going to church, as if we didn't do anything. We can't do that anymore. Jesus said himself that the lukewarm will be spit out. I don't want to be lukewarm. I mean, I have my struggles with living my Catholic faith. Everyone does. But we are called to do battle against those who persecute us and who persecute the faith. Now, I'm not talking, please don't misinterpret me. I'm talking about we share that faith through our lives and through intellectual engagements. I mean, we have our faith and we have our reason. Thomas Aquinas was a great saint. He was a doctor of the church, and he wrote extensively, an intellectual. I've read some of his stuff, and I gotta go slow because it kind of, you know, it uses up all my RAM, so to speak. So we're warrior Catholics. And right now the federal government has decided, and I've done a whole show on this before, so I won't get too much into it, but through the HHS mandate, forcing Catholic institutions, among everyone else, to provide abortion-inducing drugs and contraception, both of which are against Catholic teaching. We are under attack, folks, by the federal government, which is supposed to protect and defend religious freedom. That's an example. You know, so we are called now. We are members of the church militant. We're either fighting for the faith, fighting for our souls and others, or we're losing ground. Because liberalism and the liberal agenda, it doesn't want to coexist, no matter what the bumper stickers say. They are always encroaching on and always pushing out anyone who professes a faith. Now, I have been trying to align my political views with the teachings of the Catholic Church, and I can honestly say that after reading through the platform of the Democrat Party out of their convention last year, I can honestly say that the Democrat Party goes against most of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And I can say that there is no way that a Catholic can, in good conscience, support the Democrat Party because of the issues that they support. The Democrat Party embraces abortion. They push for it. they try to get it out as much as possible, and they push contraception and other things on people. They are the party that they are completely against, in most cases, what the Catholic Church teaches. And so we cannot, in good conscience, support them. I'm not the one that's trying to say this. I'm looking at what the church teaches and what the Democrat Party supports. And I'm not seeing too many commonalities here. It's the party of death. That might have been said by other people, but I kind of like it. The party of death, embracing, holding up the slaughter of our own children as something that is a right. It is being held up as something that we need to advance humanity. It is the party that is completely for the redefining of marriage. They're totally trying to undermine what marriage is supposed to be all about by legally redefining it. So, again, I say, there is no way a Catholic in good conscience can support the Democrat Party. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to say that Republicans are perfect by any means. I mean, but they have much more in common with a Christian mindset. We could have a whole other issue and discussion on things of the Republican Party and different factions therein. By the way, give me your thoughts here. Penny for your thoughts, 718-305-7176. I'll send that penny via PayPal since I probably won't be able to meet you in person. But we're talking about how we are all warrior Catholics, and now we are being openly persecuted by the federal government, and that the Democrat Party, the party of death, is completely against the teachings of the Catholic Church. They take the church's teachings on social justice and turn it into the excuse to create a vast welfare state that is increasingly sprinting towards socialism. Now, you can see this indoctrination of we can see what it's infiltrated into the church too, this idea of Catholic social teaching. I mean, the church has always been a staunch supporter of the poor. It has always been there to advocate for the weak and the helpless and the lame. But there are many in the church as well who promote the active redistribution of wealth by the government and also take on socialistic ideals. But that's not what the church is teaching, because John Paul II actively fought against the communist invaders of Poland. He was absolutely against socialism, and he preached about it and he wrote about it. So anyone in the church who is who's twisting Catholic social teaching to adhere to the liberal agenda is wrong. This isn't what's supposed to be happening here. Now, the church isn't going to sit there and dictate policy, but it's going to come up with some guidelines here in respect for the poor. He's going to have respect for the poor. He's going to have respect for the weak and those who have no voice. Now, the church is not going to support socialism as an institution. And like I said before, it's sad to see when individual churches start embracing that liberal interpretation of Catholic social teaching. But these are all fronts that we as warrior Catholics are supposed to – that this is our calling. This is our battle. This is who we are as warrior Catholics. So anyways, we are coming up on another break, and I don't want to go too long so I don't get in trouble with anyone here. Just kidding. So anyways, after this, we'll keep talking about how we all are called to be warrior Catholics.
Aren't you glad the so-called fairness doctrine doesn't apply here? If you're wondering where Rush goes to do his show prep, you found it.
And we're back here on the Warrior Catholic Show on conservativenation.org. I'm Chris Ricketts, your host, and we're talking about how we are called to be warrior Catholics and stand up for our faith. It's no longer, it is not a time to just go to church and mumble out the responses and go home and live on with our daily lives here. This is something that has hit us hard at home here, the HHS mandate, the encroachment of the government into religion in a way that those who staunchly support the separation of church and state are silent on. And so we are called here to fight this, and we cannot just be lukewarm. Jesus said we'll be spit out of the mouth. And another big thing that's going on now, the gun control debate is heating up, and I've been paying attention to it, and I've been having some debates about it on Facebook and whatnot, and this is it's really a hot button issue here. So I've been trying to think here, what does the church have to say about self-defense? What does the church have to say about owning a gun, if anything? Now, this whole issue of gun control, of course, came after the very tragic shooting up in Connecticut, where that emotionally disturbed young man shot up the school. And immediately, what was disturbing to me was how, before the smoke even settled, you had politicians like Bloomberg from New York calling for stricter gun laws. And so we have here from EthicaPolitica.com, we have an article about the question of a right to self-defense. Now, it has some interesting insights here, and I'll read part of it to you. It goes, in the wake of the recent murders of children in Connecticut, the national media and pretty much everywhere else has been awash in heated emotional debate about guns, violence, and how to respond to such acts of senseless evil. The problem of evil never has any easy answers, and accepting that God permits the murder of innocents is no easy feat. Both sides in the gun control debate have made some rather heated arguments in their cause. Both sides seem to think that their own vision of the Constitution vindicates them, while at the same time showing the value of dead languages when it comes to creating documents that can be consistently interpreted through the centuries. Guns are tools and thus have no intrinsic moral value, so the moral issues must come from their use. I will admit that it is very hard to separate the images of immoral acts done with guns from the guns themselves. However, if we seek the truth of the issue, we must try to move beyond the images that first come to mind and grip us so deeply. This article will try and avoid being bogged down in questions of this versus that gun or of how some people use guns in evil ways. What I would like to examine is the question of the source and nature of the right to self-defense. Most arguments in favor of guns revolve around our federal and state constitutions. But who cares about them? Upon what authority do they rest? What does the church teach? Following Aquinas, the Catechism makes it clear that self-defense is not an exception to the prohibition of murder in the Decalogue. By our nature as human persons, we have a legitimate right to, quote, insist on respect for own's right to life. That's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 2264. Aquinas devotes a question in the Summa Theologiae to self-defense and concludes that indeed it is legitimate and argues for the principle of double effect. In the case of self-defense, one act is intended, the preservation of one's life, and a result in unintended consequence may follow, the death of the attacker. Thus, to be morally licit, one cannot plan out the killing of another or set him up in such a way as to force a lethal defense against the attacker. Aquinas continues by saying that we must also refrain from using excessive force. So what we're talking about here is, now how does this relate to what I've been talking about? It is a fundamental right for us to insist that we have the right to preserve our own right to life. And if someone is going to infringe on that by trying to take our lives, then we are morally allowed to defend ourselves, even if it means having to kill the person who is attacking you. Now, as Christians and as Catholics, we we have to take that in mind, that there is evil in the world, that there are people that are going to do terrible things, they're going to embrace evil, and they're going to take it upon themselves to commit acts of evil. And to sit by and allow it to happen and do nothing invites a moral condemnation on ourselves. Well, if we sit idly by while evil acts are committed, then we are morally responsible for those acts having occurred in the first place. What do you think? 718-305-7176. This is the Word Catholic Show, conservativenation.org. I'm your host, Chris Ricketts. Now, this gun control debate has me a little... It's definitely piqued my interest, and I like what that article had to say, especially on the morality side of the issue. I mean, a gun is a tool. Yes, it's designed to hurl a projectile at a fast speed in order to inflict damage, but it is the way in which we use that tool. Fire is a tool, too. It can be used to heat a home or cook food, or it can destroy an entire neighborhood, just as a gun can be used to provide food for a home. Through hunting, but it can also be used for other deadly purposes. So, by removing guns from law-abiding citizens, it seems to me that the only people left with guns are those who are hiding them, i.e. the criminals. And then we are allowing ourselves to be defenseless. Cops are only able, a lot of times, are able to get there after the fact. So because of that, we need to be able to act according to our own self-interests in the preservation of our own lives. One thing that I thought was kind of amusing here was, and this is from Breitbart, in Obamacare, of all places, there is an amendment that forbids gun and ammo registration. Yes, you heard it. In Obamacare, there is an amendment that prohibits gun and ammo registration. It says, it has become known that hidden deep within the massive 2,800-page bill called Obamacare, there is a Senate amendment protecting the right to keep and bear arms. So the party of death made a little snafu here. It seems that in their haste to cram socialized medicine down the throats of the American people, then Speaker Nancy Pelosi and Barack Obama overlooked Senate Amendment 3276, Section 2716, Part C. Don't ask me to repeat that. According to reports, that amendment says the government cannot collect any information relating to the lawful ownership or possession of a firearm or ammunition. CNN is calling it a gift to the nation's powerful gun lobby. Oh, please. Come on, CNN. You're Barack Obama's powerful media lobby, so I wouldn't talk. Anyway, and according to Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid, that's exactly right. He says he added the provision in order to keep the NRA from getting involved in the legislative fight over Obamacare, which was so ubiquitous in 2010. Ha! How do you like that? So in trying to get the NRA to shut up and keep out of it, now when they're trying to come up with all these new little gun control measures, but they're not allowed to create a gun registry. I find that very ironic. It's a piece of good news here amidst all the other stuff that's coming our way. Please feel free to call and weigh in. We've got a couple more minutes before I take a break and go to my recorded interview with Devin Rose. The number is 718-305-7176. So we're all called to be warrior Catholics and engage the culture, engage politically in defending our faith and defending our religious freedom, which is under attack. I can't say that enough. And it is imperative that we do not stand idly by while evil occurs. The Democrat Party, the party of death, has embraced a platform that promotes and glorifies intrinsically evil policies. That's right. Policies that are themselves intrinsically evil and against the nature of God's created earth. Abortion, contraception, the redefinition of marriage, all these things, intrinsically evil policies that cannot be tolerated. So we cannot support the party of death. And We cannot sit idly by while evil is committed, while things are done in our presence and our collective presence that are intrinsically evil. It is our responsibility morally to speak out against these things as warrior Catholics, as people who proclaim to live the truth as best as we can, according to the teachings of the Catholic Church. Now, because of that, I think the best tool we have right now is prayer, of course, the rosary. Padre Pio was a staunch supporter of the rosary. He called it his weapon. The rosary is a weapon. I told you, Mary is an awesome lady. I love Mary. She is my mama, and nobody messes with my mama. The rosary is a beautiful prayer that, you know, anyone saying the rosary will see the spiritual benefits over time. So we need to pray hard for our nation and the direction in which it is going. Now, Obama has four more years of, and he has no limits. He doesn't have to run for re-election. He can do whatever he wants. And we have to be ready for it, which means we need to be engaged, which means we need to be reading the headlines, staying in tune with what is going on, and ready to respond when it comes down the pike, because they've already launched a serious attack on the freedom of religion, and there's going to be more. There's going to be more headed our way. So with that in mind, we need to stay, we need to hold on to our guns, and we need to hold on to our faith and our hope in God that He can deliver us from anything. And in that mindset, I have no doubt that He will protect us and keep us safe through whatever comes our way. So with that in mind, we're coming up to our break here very soon. I want to remind everybody that in the next hour, it is a pre-recorded interview, which means I won't be taking calls. I won't be taking breaks either because it's, like I said, it's pre-recorded. So, our chat room on Blog Talk Radio is open, so if you have comments, questions, or anything, we have people in there right now, and I love to see what's going on. I try not to let myself get distracted because talking and reading at the same time, I'm finding out, can be quite interesting. But Devin Rose is a Catholic author of the book If Protestantism Is True, which is a great book about the teaching authority of the Church to interpret the Bible and all of its teachings therein. He talks about tradition versus scripture. He talks about sola scriptura and a lot about the Protestant Reformation. So with that in mind, it was a great interview. And Devin Rose, his book is on Amazon. I highly encourage you to buy it. And he has a lot of good things to say. So after this break, I will go right into that interview, and then I'll wrap it up at the end. So with that in mind, we'll hit this break, and stay tuned. Devin Rose coming right up.
When a call for a medic went out, Alan left a covered position to run to render aid. That was when he was hit.
The bullet struck him on the right side between his body armor.
Say a prayer.
Alan was one of the first wounded warriors to come out of Iraq in 2003. I'm Trace Adkins, and I want to tell you about Wounded Warrior Project and how they helped this brave young man and his family.
There was life in his eyes, but everything else was non-responsive.
The doctors anticipated that Alan would be bedridden and need to be spoon-fed for the rest of his life.
The job of helping wounded warriors rebuild their lives is massive and growing every day. Your gift of just $19 a month will help wounded warriors like Alan, who refuse to give up.
I'm in the fields of Vietnam, the mountains of Afghanistan.
Alan earned the Purple Heart and the Bronze Star for his actions on the battlefield. He is a true American hero. But Alan became my hero for the battle he fought day after day after day to get his life back.
Your call today and a gift of $19 a month can help provide our Wounded Warriors with desperately needed programs and services through Wounded Warrior Project.
I would encourage you to donate to the Wounded Warrior Project.
It's going to take a lot of us for a long time to help these young men and women.
Call or go online with a pledge of $19 a month and you'll receive this Wounded Warrior Project blanket.
Wounded Warrior Project, all I can really say is thank you. Thank you for being there and giving me something to achieve.
Say a prayer for peace.
Welcome to the Warrior Catholic Show. I'm your host, Chris Ricketts, and this is our new evangelization series, the Warrior Catholic Show, calling all Catholics as members of the Church Militant to stand up and fight for the faith, fight for the truth, and keep praying as we draw closer in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is our new This is our new evangelization series that we've been doing for a little while now in bringing on different people with different charisms and different areas of expertise, because with this series, we want to give Catholics some tools and some ideas in the way that they can all participate in this new evangelization called for by Pope John Paul II. Now, who are we evangelizing? We're evangelizing ourselves, folks. That's right. You look around, and at least in America, you go to some Catholic churches, and you can wonder if they're even Catholic anymore. We have nuns and priests and different groups who openly disagree with church teaching. We have people who don't even understand what church teaching is. So that's what the whole focus of this evangelization is. We're reaching out and saying, here is the truth. Here's what the church teaches. And it is good. It is beautiful. So tonight's topic, we're talking about the Bible. Yes, I know to many Catholics, it is a very unfamiliar word. And it has been to me for most of my life. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I grew up going to church, but I never paid much thought to the Bible outside of the couple passages that were read during Mass and whatnot. But if I were ever to have a conversation where I would try to justify my beliefs in the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church teachings through the Bible, I would be lost. So tonight's guest, we're going to talk about these things, and he's been on this show before. He is Catholic author Devin Rose, the author of If Protestantism Were True. I encourage you to buy it. It is a great book. Devin converted to Catholicism and has been a Catholic for 11 years now, and I was just talking with him, and he said that only now has he been able to start reading the Bible from a more Catholic viewpoint. So tonight we're going to talk about how we can introduce the Bible to fellow Catholics, and then we'll move on to discussing the Bible with other Protestants, evangelicals, and non-denominational Christians. But anyways, Devin, thanks for coming back on the show.
Hey, Chris. I am thrilled to be back on here, and this time without bronchitis.
Ah, well, that's always a good thing. So, okay, we're reaching out to Catholics. Can you tell us a little bit of your story first? I mean, you were a Protestant, you were evangelical, correct?
That's correct. I was an evangelical. Before that, I was an atheist, though. So I came to Christianity not knowing the Bible at all, except for the atheist kind of caricatures of it. And when I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible because I knew that this was supposedly God's word. Well, eventually, by God's grace, I became Christian, was converted, and was baptized in a Baptist church. It was a Southern Baptist denomination, and there was a very heavy emphasis on reading the scriptures. A typical Sunday service at an evangelical church, you have music that maybe is 15 minutes to a half hour of the service, and then 30 minutes to an hour or more of preaching. And the preaching is almost like a Bible study, where the preacher will be taking some themes. This is the Protestant pastor take some theme, and everyone's got their Bibles out because all the Protestants bring their Bibles to church, and he's saying, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, now turn to Deuteronomy. Now let's jump to the New Testament and look in Galatians. So the Bible is an inherent part of the Protestant service, and also it's encouraged for the daily scripture reading. So you should be reading the Bible on your own, on a daily basis, preferably as a Protestant. That's what I started doing. And by the time I became Catholic, I read the entire Bible several times, except for the seven deuterocanonical books that Catholics have in their Bibles. So
right. The ones we added?
Right. The ones we added or the ones they removed, depending on who you talk to.
Yeah, exactly. You know, half an hour to an hour of preaching, I see some Catholics starting to, you know, get antsy in their pews after about 7 minutes. That's quite a difference there.
It is, though. The interesting thing is Protestant pastors, because of that heavy emphasis on preaching from the Word, almost to a man or to a woman, they choose people or self-select those who are gifted at preaching so that they're able to make it interesting. They also, it's kind of along the lines of Protestantism being consumer-driven. The typical sermon is also, or could be, can be a multimedia endeavor. So there's PowerPoint going on, there's animations, there may be video that they're playing. You know, and so the big Protestant evangelical churches, it's more like an auditorium, and there's, you know, the stage, the pastor's front and center, and then the multimedia all behind him that he's using. That's not the case with all of them, but so interestingly, you know, you have in the Catholic Church the order of preachers, the Dominicans, who are particularly skilled at preaching. St. Dominic, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, et cetera, they have a long history of that. But, you know, oftentimes your average parish priest, yeah, you listen to him for 10 minutes, and hopefully he's at least talking about, you know, the gospel and the readings and making something applicable. But it is a far cry. You've got a 10-minute homily versus an hour sermon.
Wow. Well, I can see where if you, on face value, if you look at the Mass, you wouldn't think that there's much biblical roots in it at all, except for a couple of readings from the Old, New, and then Testament, and then the Gospel.
Well, right, but as you know, when you compare the actual amount of Scripture read in a Catholic Mass versus the Protestant service, the Catholic Mass has usually 5 to 10 times more actual Scripture read. So it's almost, ironically, we read the Scripture, and it's part of the service, and I shouldn't say service, the liturgy, whereas the Protestants might just read one verse. So, for example, my Southern Baptist church, the pastor, he was going through the Gospel of St. Matthew. He would do oftentimes one or maybe two verses per Sunday, and that's all he would get.
Wow.
So to go through the entire 20 chapters of St. Matthew's Gospel took years.
Yeah, I can see that. Wow.
Yeah, so when I went to the Mass for the first time, kind of like Scott Hahn, I was a Protestant, I was struck by how much Scripture there was, and I could pick it out. And I was thinking, I bet the Catholics in the pews don't even realize that's from the Psalms. You know, that's from Isaiah. That's from this. Even just the prayers. The prayers themselves, the tradition of the church, draw heavily from Scripture. When Protestants see that and hear that in the Mass, it usually makes quite an impact on them because it surprises them. It's like, wow, I didn't realize that the Catholic Church cared anything about the Bible, and yet the Mass itself is heavily focused on the Scriptures.
You know, I like Scott Hahn's book. I'm drawing a blank now, but it's where he links especially the book of Revelation to the Mass.
The Lamb's Supper.
Yeah, that's right, the Lamb's Supper. That was an excellent book. He linked the whole Mass, well, not the whole Mass, but many parts of it to the scenes, the almost inexplicable scenes from the book of Revelation to the Mass. What do you think about that?
Yeah, when I read that book, because, I mean, the book of Revelation, talk about the one enigma that Protestantism has never solved, and that's the book of Revelation. You've got as many interpretations of that book in Protestantism as you do noses. I mean, it's an apocalyptic book, and so the imagery used, like in some parts of Daniel in the Old Testament, is something that we can't imagine. It's, you know, multi-headed beasts and dragons. And, I mean, even the reading from today is Our Lady of Guadalupe, feast day, of course, and in the reading from the book of Revelation when it talks about the Ark of the Covenant, and then the woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to a child, and the dragon comes to devour it, and you're just like, what is going on? Well, that's because, as Scott Hahn describes, the church fathers and the Christians always saw the divine liturgy, the Mass itself, as being a key that unlocks the book of Revelation. And when he, in his, you know, very humorous kind of wordplay style, unveils how that's the case. I thought that was just the coolest thing. And I'm always in awe of Scott Hahn's insight in talking about kind of the transition into how can you, as Catholic, learn the Bible or begin to learn it, because it's a very intimidating thing. You know, it's this huge, thick book, 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, of a culture and a people that are no longer, you know, around, or at least that are very foreign to us. Well, Scott Hahn, for example, has different Bible studies. Some of these, and the ones that I had done at first, were audio, like audio CDs. I did one with my friends in college that was of the Gospel of St. John. And talk about a fascinating exploration of St. John's Gospel. He goes through chapter by chapter, and so, you know, you with by yourself or with a group of people can do a Bible study, and it's being led essentially by Scott Hahn. And you listen to his talk about what these verses mean. It's absolutely riveting. You learn about how this was connected, right? What is the Last Supper? How is that connected to Passover with the different cups? You know, and Jesus takes this fourth cup, and what does that mean? I mean, so one way, and a highly recommended way of the many we can talk about, is to utilize excellent Bible study resources like Scott Hahn and other biblical scholars' work that they've done.
So let's get – I think that's really great. You know, I'm sure Scott Hahn has some great Bible studies. You know, after this is over, I'm going to be checking it out myself, because I know – I recognize a lack of biblical knowledge in myself. But let's get down to the basic question here. Why should Catholics care about the Bible? What does it matter?
It matters because – God is the author of it. So
okay.
If you're looking, you know, if you're looking at a bookshelf and it's full of different books, right, and you're just seeing the spines of it, and the Bible is just there amongst many, if you could see it spiritually, it would be glowing with, you know, a golden light, and you would take that book off of the shelf and say, wow, what's this? All of the other books that have been written, however profitable, however interesting, however good or edifying, are not inspired by God like the Bible is. And that's why if people are interested in I would highly recommend it, they can go check out Dei Verbum, which is the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, sacred scripture put out from the Second Vatican Council. So that was the council that the last ecumenical council about 50 years ago. Has some great documents. Dei Verbum lays out this is what Catholics do with the Bible, but it is absolutely important because it describes the history of God's plan, his interactions, his love for humanity. Beginning in the Old Covenant, and that's describing the Old Testament, with God and Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, and then the Israelites, all the way then to the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in Jesus Christ, God made man. And in the New Testament, of course, the New Testament was written over a pretty short course of history from, maybe 40 to 90 A.D. or something like that, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended. So you have then the history chronicled of Jesus Christ's life. And since, of course, Jesus Christ is our Lord, there's nothing more important than reading about his life and his words, what he did, what he believed, what he taught.
Yeah, absolutely. No, that's a good analogy of all the books on the shelf. This one's written by God. Maybe it might have something worth it to say. But I think part of it, too, is when they talk about this new evangelization, it's also talking about representing the same gospel truth in a more relevant way. Because, you can drive around on the road, and I guess I'm still playing devil's advocate a little bit here, so bear with me. You can drive down the road and see John 3:14. God loved us so much he sent his dearly beloved son to die for us and yada yada. And it almost is cliched now, like, oh yeah, Jesus loves me. Yeah, but I just lost my house and I'm getting a divorce and my life is falling apart. Jesus sure loves me. How can we, when we're talking about the gospel message, this Christ came down to earth, God became man, and that's amazing in itself. How can we make that relevant to anyone out there today, Catholics in the pews or anyone else?
That's a good question. And I think you meant John 3:16.
Yeah, sorry. Again, I admit I'm not a Bible scholar.
I'm giving you a hard time, Chris.
That's good.
No, and we get kind of immune to it also, right? Yeah, it's like Jesus saves, Jesus loves you. You see that on the neon signs in downtown. What does it matter? How does it actually apply, and how can you make sense of it? Because it's important to admit that the Bible in many places can be difficult to understand. And so you're reading it, and the typical example is you're reading the seemingly endless genealogies in the book of Genesis that A begat B begat C, and as your eyes glaze over, you're like, did God really write this? So the important thing to understand, though, is one of the main reasons that we have trouble in this life, we have problems, is that we don't understand who we are. And we don't understand who we are because we don't understand who God is. And so we live our life in a way that is incompatible with the truth. So we want to know and learn what the truth is. God cannot lie. And so in the Bible, for example, we'll get into this, but we as Catholics reverence the sacred scriptures and also sacred tradition as the deposit of faith. But we learn in the scriptures God's truth. And when we learn that and we actually then encounter the living God, he is a living being who can and will and wants to help us. He wants to help us understand ourselves. He wants to understand the truth. He wants us to understand how to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, the life that He's created us to live. So this is all starts from that relationship with God, whom we encounter in the Scriptures and in the liturgy of the church, and through prayer in many other ways. So there was a great quote from John Paul II, and he said, unless a man learns to love, to give himself, he remains incomprehensible to himself.
Wow.
So man was made to give himself in love to another, and that's what we do when we get married. And if we don't learn that, then we're incomprehensible to ourselves. And how often do we see that in people's lives? They it's not working, and they don't know why. Their whole life is not working, and they don't know why. And it's because of this, because the world and what they're receiving from the secular society is telling them a very different message from what God tells them through the sacred scriptures and the teachings of the church. You know, it's telling them love is an emotion. Love's a feeling. Do what feels good. You need to be looking out for yourself because no one else will. And that's the opposite from what God tells us. And yet it's because of original sin. And so we just think, yes, I've got to look out for myself. All of this is found in the sacred scriptures. It lays out the entire problem of sin and man's fall and doing evil with our free will, and then the redemption that God gave for us in Christ. That's why reading the scriptures is not something tangential to our life, but it's the most important, you know, thing that we can do almost, or one of the most important, to learn who God is.
You know, that was a great way to put it. You know, the two big questions that anyone can ask, regardless of their walk in life, is who am I and why am I here? And the fact that we have this book that was inspired by God, given to us, it's like, here's your instruction manual, and, you know, maybe it's not going to be clear all the time, but it still is God's gift and revelation, and so He'll give us the wisdom to be able to understand it as well. Yeah, that's really beautiful. That's a great way to put it. So you mentioned sacred scripture versus sacred tradition. What's the difference, and why is it important?
Well, it's very important. Sacred scripture is something very easy for us to understand because it's the written word, and it's contained in the Bible. Now, Catholics, 73 books in our Bible, 27 in the New Testament. Protestants have 66 books in their Bible. So we have a difference there. But the sacred scriptures contain the divine revelation, which God infallibly inspired to be written so that we know that what's in them is truthful. But Christ did not come and found the Bible. Nowhere does Jesus say, and there shall be written 27 books that describe all of the things in the new covenant, and this shall be the sole source of revelation that you will know about. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he founded the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this church subsists in the Catholic Church. So that church he founded, and you even read this in the scriptures, also was given sacred tradition. Now, sacred tradition is not something secret. It's not something that nobody knows about. It's instead the living river that connects us to Christ, its source, made alive by the Holy Spirit, that flows within the church, especially in the liturgy and in the sacramental life. These are the seven sacraments, the ordinary way in which we receive grace from God.
So
the sacred tradition, then, is a complement to the scriptures, and the scriptures is a complement to the tradition. And we can we understand the scriptures in light of that sacred tradition. So this includes things that many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, the apostles will say, there's much more I would have written, but I'd rather come and just tell you directly. In other words, there was a whole lot more that was part of the deposit of faith in terms of helping us to understand it more. And that was passed on not only through the written word, but also orally, also within the church's sacramental life. So in the Catholic Church, we reverence both of those things, the scriptures and tradition, as forming the one deposit of faith. And the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, is the authentic interpreter of those. So in Protestantism, you have individual interpreters of the scriptures. In the Catholic Church, you have the church herself, who has a teaching authority that's guided by the Holy Spirit, that understands the scriptures and the tradition together.
Well, that would make sense that the Holy Spirit would say, hey, we're gonna have one body or one entity that's going to interpret it, because then obviously we see, unfortunately, with how many different Protestant denominations there are now, that, you know, when you have individual interpretation, it makes sense the way Jesus set everything up there.
Right. To get into that a little bit, you know, certainly God could have done things any way he wanted to, because he's
sure.
God. And he could have had it where every individual who does receive the Holy Spirit when he is regenerated through faith and baptism, he could have had them individually, infallibly inspired to know, to write the scriptures for themselves,
yeah.
or to be able to identify them. You know, you put up five books up on a board, and they can read each one. They can tell you which one's scripture and which one's not. But, in fact, he did not do it that way. And it makes sense, like you said, because, first of all, when you think about it, well, most people throughout the history of the world, up until modern times, have not been able to read. So it would be a very odd thing. And also, books were incredibly expensive. You know, back in Jesus' day, there were scrolls. The kind of the codex form of a book was, you know, still in development. Because of that, you couldn't have every single individual saying, well, I'm gonna read the Bible for myself, and then I'm going to judge the church's doctrine based on my interpretation of the scripture. That's what Protestants do, and that's completely backwards. In fact, God giving us the church as the authoritative interpreter, then we know what to believe because the church teaches it. Now, granted, because God is because God made it such that faith builds on reason, we can use our reason and employ that to understand that there's a sound basis for the things of faith that we believe. We can also use our intellect to read the scriptures and see that there's a basis for all of these Catholic doctrines that were taught. They may not be proof text scriptures, but they're in there, at least in a material way. So
mm-hmm.
in speaking of that, I wanted to make sure it's mentioned a great asset when a Catholic wants to read the Bible is to get a good Bible. And I would highly recommend Ignatius Study Bible. It has a New Testament version that's all bound up nicely. I think it's Old Testament books. You might still have to buy individually. I'm not sure. And then I would also recommend the Novare Bible. And that also has a New Testament. It has some Old Testament ones. But start with the New Testament. That's fine. Those Bibles are great because they have study notes. They're faithful to the teachings of the church that reference the church fathers, that explain to you what the verses mean, and all from a Catholic perspective. So reading it then, it's almost like your own Bible study because you're reading the verses and you can immediately go and look and see what the church has taught these verses mean.
Mm-hmm. That sounds really, really interesting. And it also gives a meaning to it, because I've noticed a lot of times when you have a tradition or a custom or something, and nobody knows why they're doing it. Obviously, the meaning and the significance of that tradition or custom is reduced to a mere gathering, you know, or however, whatever the physical actions are that celebrate it. But when you understand that the depth and the history behind a tradition or a custom, it you can properly give reverence to the meaning of that tradition. And, you know, I think of not only religious customs and traditions, but just regular holidays. You know, it seems any national holiday in America now turns more into an excuse just to have a barbecue and take off work, while a lot of times the real meaning of whatever holiday has been lost. And we can certainly apply this to the church too. You know, I mean, let's have a barbecue and get drunk. That seems to be the way to do things. But for why are we doing this? Well, I don't know. But and we can apply this to the church too, I think, in that, yeah, we might we pray to Mary, or we have the confessional or different things. But why are we doing that? And putting the history and the understanding behind those actions, I think, can go a long way towards reconciling the meaning behind those traditions.
Yes, exactly. And it's important to distinguish here that there are the so-called, you know, capital T traditions, and there's the lowercase t traditions in our Catholic faith. And the lowercase t traditions are things that can change. They may be pious practices. I'm going to light a candle in front of the statue of a saint and say a prayer. Well, is it absolutely necessary to the candle before the statue of a saint to say a prayer? No, it's not. You can just pray in your heart to God through, you know, the saint's intercession or asking the saint to pray with you or for you. Now, however, the doctrine of the veneration of the saints is part of Big T tradition. In other words, the Catholic Church has authoritatively taught that as since we are all joined in the body of Christ in communion of saints, those Christians who have fallen asleep in Christ are not truly dead. They are with God, and by his power and grace, they can continue to pray for us. So that's a Big T tradition. And you see, and that's one, I bring that one up in particular because Protestants almost universally reject the veneration of the saints. You know, they believe that basically when you die, well, even if you're a Christian, there's no communion between you and that person who died in Christ. But we as Catholics do believe that. There are solid reasons for believing that, as well as believing in the seven sacraments. I mean, you look at seven sacraments, well, part of that is from tradition, but like the anointing of the sick, which is one of the seven sacraments, if you look in the Epistle of St. James in chapter 5, it's right there in the scriptures. Most Protestants have rejected that sacrament, saying that it was only for the time of the first century or... since people don't always physically get better, it must not be a real sacrament. There's all these reasons that Luther and Calvin gave. But we as Catholics, it was not only part of the scriptures, but also part of that Big T tradition. It has firm evidence for it. We didn't just make it out of thin air. But Protestants, seeing only one or two verses in the Bible about it, feel free to dismiss it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's interesting. You know, then what comes to mind is, if there's only two Protestants, you said, have a tendency to dismiss something if there's only one or two sentences, but Jesus went on and on and on about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why does that get dismissed so easily then?
Well, that's a very uncomfortable passage for most Protestants. And so it's not easy to dismiss, but dismiss it they do, because it doesn't fit with what they've been taught.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a Protestant and read John chapter 6, you know, the latter half where you have the bread of life discourse, and Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he keeps reaffirming that, and the language he uses is very visceral. I was very disturbed by it. And I would just read it and I would kind of wince and suck it up and just plow through it. And that's what a lot of Protestants do. You can also, it's interesting when you, if you ever have a Protestant study Bible, and I used to, of course, when you read the explanation they try to give for those verses, they twist themselves into pretzels trying to explain how Jesus is just being figurative or purely symbolic, because that's what they believe, you know, it's just symbolic. Though there is a range there too, but I'm talking especially evangelicals. And you're reading what they're saying, and you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't. Why did everybody leave but the 12? You know, and this, I've asked that question to countless Protestants and asked it to myself as a Protestant, and never have I received a good answer to why on earth Jesus would not say, hey guys, no, I was just joking. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. Don't just eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, don't. Hey.
Wait, you know, come back.
Right. Instead, he's actually acting in a way, if Protestantism were true, there's that formula. If Protestantism were true, Jesus is acting in a way that's completely nonsensical. He's driving people away for the sake of driving them away.
Yeah, that doesn't make sense.
So, and it's important. That's actually an important thing to realize. Talking about how to engage a Protestant who, quote, knows the Bible well. Well, what they know well is, they know one interpretation of the Bible well. Protestants understand what they've been taught and indoctrinated into, and that's some particular Protestant tradition of how to interpret the Bible. So what you as a Catholic can do is you take a passage like that in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, you know, verse 50 and on, and you say, I would propose an alternate interpretation. Here is the Catholic interpretation, and that's that Jesus is talking about his real presence in the Eucharist, which will occur in, you know, 1 or 2 years at the Last Supper, and then continue on in the Mass. You're not trying to necessarily proof text it. Chris, are we getting a little bit of static? I'm trying to.
Yeah, we're breaking up a little bit. Seems to be it's not too bad. It just comes and goes.
Okay, just so long as it's not drowning out my very important words.
Exactly.
So a proof text is when you're trying to say, look at this verse. A equal B. This verse proves that such and such doctrine is true. Well, you're not trying to proof text them, because proof texting is a dangerous thing. The Bible was not meant to be a mathematical textbook. What you can say, though, is look how this interpretation fits the text of the Scriptures. And that's exactly what you want to do when you talk to your Protestant friends.
Okay. No proof texting. I never heard that term before. That's pretty interesting. But I can see where, it wouldn't lead to very much unity in if you're using Bible verses to bash each over the head with them. I guess it's not the best way to go about it.
Well, but Chris, that's exactly what the dialogue with Protestants often devolves to is verse slinging or proof texting. And the thing is, that's battleground Protestants want to fight on. In other words, they want to go head-to-head, their interpretation versus yours, because they think they can show that they're the one that makes the most sense, that theirs is the one that's obviously right. But in fact, it's not correct. And in fact, you have to challenge the whole basis for that battle. In other words, by pointing out the obvious, and that's what makes your interpretation authoritative. Why should I listen to you? Why shouldn't I listen to Billy Graham? Or the end times prophet, quote unquote, on TV, who says that the Book of Revelation is this. Ultimately, he can't say that his interpretation is authoritative. What he'll say is, well, this is obviously the meaning of the Bible. The Bible is clear enough that anyone who's intelligent and faithful can read it, understand it, interpret it accurately, and I'm just saying what's obviously true. In other words, a Protestant often equates the meaning of the Scriptures with his interpretation of what the Scriptures say. And those are two very different things, but a Protestant believes firmly that his interpretation is the accurate one.
That's interesting. No wonder there's so many different denominations.
It kind of begs the wonder.
Go ahead.
I mean, you can never – there's thousands of Protestant denominations. How many exactly? No one knows. But in practice, every Protestant is almost like a denomination unto himself because he is not bound. He is not bound to believe what anyone else says about the Bible. He is not bound to believe his church's teaching of the Bible because the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith. That is sola scriptura. And since the Bible alone is the sole infallible rule of faith, that means that the individual interpreter has the ultimate interpretive authority over the Bible, because no one's interpretation, according to Protestantism, is infallible. And so that's why then, you're teaching something that I think is false. Well, even if you're the pastor, I'm going to go up to you and I'm going to say, that's not what this verse means. This is what it means. Oh, and look at all this academic scholarship I can use to back what I'm claiming. Well, and then the pastor can say, well, look at this academic scholarship that supports my position. And what you have is, in Protestantism, you have what's called an academic magisterium. So
magisterium
of the scholars, of who can pull the most trump card of oh, look, I've studied Greek for 40 years and Second Temple Judaism, and I understand all this perfectly. And that's why you have certain superstars in the Protestant world, like N.T. Wright, who was formerly the Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church. And so the Episcopal Church is the, and here in the U.S., is the American version of the Anglicans in England. He is a big-time scholar. He's come up with his own interpretations of things that differ from the 2,000 years of Christianity. He's kind of got his own nuanced take on things like justification. And so he writes all these books. He's very eloquent. He's persuasive. And guess what? He studied this stuff a million times more than you and I ever could. So to try to go head-to-head on him with the Greek, you know, translations of words and meanings, forget about it. You know, not many people can even stand on that level intellectually. Now,
right.
All that said, though, that doesn't mean that what he's saying the Bible means is right. he would be the first one to admit, I'm not infallibly guided by God. He just claims, rightly, that neither were Martin Luther and John Calvin. So why do you take, as a Protestant, Calvin or Luther's word for what the Bible means on justification? You shouldn't. Instead, you should look into it for yourself, like I have, and come up with what's right. And I think this is true. Ironically, N.T. Wright's interpretations of the Bible often fall somewhere between traditional Protestantism and Catholicism. And it's almost formed a bridge where many people who have been Protestant have learned from N.T. Wright and eventually become Catholic because of him, which he doesn't.
Oh, there we go. I'm sure he's not a fan. That's kind of ironic.
Yeah, it is. Dr. Taylor Marshall blogs named Canterbury Tales. It's a great blog to read. He actually wrote about this phenomenon in N.T. Wright in an article mentioned it and actually responded. So that was a few years back, but it was a very because again it's an honor even as a Catholic for N.T. Wright to engage you on anything you say.
Mm-hmm. Well, in about the last 10 minutes or so that we have, I want to ask you a question about the two different, you know, comparing the Catholic liturgy to a Protestant service. Now, you know, there are large parishes, there are small parishes, there are large, you know, there are some of those huge mega churches that have the, you know, it's like a stadium. You know, a lot of times you go to some of these places and it seems it's so passionate. You see people with their arms raised in the air, people speaking in tongues, you see people praying over each other, and it seems like it's on fire. People are welcoming and friendly. And then you go to the local Catholic church where everyone goes in their pews, mumbles their prayers, and then kind of drifts off. And maybe a parish organization will host the donut Sunday every week, and a few people will go have a donut, but after a while it's like the same donuts, different people. How do you address that? How can we tell Catholics, no, the unfolding of the gospel story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it's right here at the Mass in the Lamb's Supper. How can we send that message to Catholics?
Well, what you say is true. And the good news is we can only get better. We have nowhere to go but up. Yeah. A priest friend of mine, who I won't mention his name, once said that a lot of times we Catholics look like God's frozen chosen. You know, we're just, like you said, we bumble in, we bumble out, nary a word is spoken. This is also, as a tangent briefly, one reason why Protestantism, especially charismatic Protestantism, Pentecostalism, has made such inroads in South and Central America. Those, of course, have been bastions of Catholicism as they were evangelized early on by, you know, the Spanish and Portuguese. Well, because down there you have institutionalized Catholicism that oftentimes feels very dead, and now you've got this vibrant, exciting Pentecostal service with a charismatic preacher, and they're often preaching things about how these people can, you know, break out of their chains and, like, rise above their station and all this. So that's very attractive to them. What can we do? Well, some things are within our control, and I mean like lay people's control, and some things are up to the clergy, the priests and the bishops, etc. We absolutely need the reverent celebration of the liturgy. And in many parishes, the Mass is not celebrated in a reverent fashion. The number one evangelization tool is a reverent liturgy. The second one is probably a priest, and these kind of go hand in hand, who celebrates the liturgy reverently, believes in an authentic and clear way, teaches what the church teaches, which is the truth of God. So,
no matter whose feelings get hurt.
Right. And guess what? A lot of us have to have our feelings hurt. A Protestant friend of mine who's now a pastor at a Baptist church said, a sermon without any points is pointless. In other words, a homily or sermon needs to hurt. We need to be pricked in our consciences. And we as Catholics in the pews have so much to learn, so much to correct. So that's one part of it. Now, involved in that is the restoration and renewal of sacred music within the Mass.
Yes. Amen. I love sacred music.
And I do too. However, 9 out of 10 parishes you go to don't have it.
Right.
So,
isn't much of a talent pool to draw on either.
Well, sadly what's happened is, this is the interesting thing. Sacred music done right does not require professional, you know, vocalists. Now, it certainly benefits from that. But sacred music, including things like plain chant, which you've done before and I've done before in different parishes, even if we don't know it by that name, is sacred and yet simple enough that people can do. Now, that can go all the way up to like a Scola choir that's just gloriously beautiful, or Gregorian chant, all these other different amazing aspects of music that are well beyond my abilities. I would just recommend the website chantcafe.com. That's Chant Cafe. There's several other sites that are Catholics dedicated to the renewal of sacred music. We need that too.
Musica sacra.
Yeah, Musica sacra is another one. We don't need 70s and 80s and 60s banal boomchuck guitar songs. They're not even hymns. I mean, even some of the traditional hymns, those would be an improvement over much of what we sing. Okay, the music's a whole thing, and you know, we could spend the whole thing on that. But
yeah,
the other side is we can truly learn from Protestants with regard to just how friendly they are, how welcoming they are. Now, that doesn't mean you got to jump in people's face when they walk through the door and be like, hi, hi, you want to sign up? You want to da-da-da-da? You know, it doesn't have to be that. It's an atmosphere. It's a cultivated spirit at a parish. The parish now actually has this spirit, in part because the many priests they've had over the years have fostered it. You go to this church, and it feels alive. It feels well. Now, that's something that you, as an individual lay Catholic, can help with by literally your own attitude. How you, you know, yourself. Maybe you see someone at church. Maybe you see them a few times. Hey, it doesn't break the law to go and sit by them and introduce yourself. You know, I can't tell you how many, as I call them, oldsters there are in parishes who would love to have someone to talk to. They've lived their whole life. Now, for whatever reason, they might be alone. You know, they're a widow or whatever. And what a great way to connect. You know, you have your family. Hey, you need someone to help hold one of your children during Mass, and your parents aren't Catholic, or they don't go to your church, or whatever it might be. This is an awesome thing. Friends of ours are Mormon. Well, they had quintuplets.
Wow.
Yeah, they guess what? They couldn't hold all these toddlers in Mass. Their church, their Mormon church, had like 10 families and 10 people, many of them who are older, who would cycle through on a weekly basis, helping them during the service to hold their children.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, and has something like that happened in the Catholic Church? Probably, but I haven't heard about it. That's like, it often feels like we don't have that. So what else can we do? Well, anything that helps to build the connections between people, whether that's our equivalent of Sunday school classes or faith formation classes or catechism classes or singing groups or Eucharistic adoration groups. In other words, all those different activities and things like that, St. Vincent de Paul Society, all of that is important. Also, the different ecclesial movements like Legion of Mary, Focolare, St. Egidio, I probably mispronounced that, Communion and Liberation. These are ways also that you can make connections with other people in your area or in your parish to help begin to form those bonds of community that we're often so lacking in the Catholic Church.
Absolutely. That sounds like a plan. Now you definitely got my interest in music. I've been a musician my whole life, and you know, I can't tell you how many times I get so sick of singing On Eagle's Wings every week. You know, it's just, oh, it's crazy. You know, those lyrics that don't even make sense. It just, oh, it drives me nuts. But anyways, I love the vision you're painting, and you know, we can learn a lot from Protestants, I think, in terms of that accommodating atmosphere and having a real sense of brotherhood in Christ, and that we're all here together. We're all in the same church. We're gathering together. We're receiving the Eucharist. You know, everyone makes a huge deal out of holding hands during the Our Father, but what's more unitive than receiving the Eucharist at Mass? You know, we've got that all at our fingertips, you know, and it's a matter of, I guess, remembering and recognizing the absolute power and beauty of the Mass and the reception of Jesus in the Eucharist. Devin, before we wrap up, got any last thoughts?
Yeah, briefly, that's one of the reasons why we call it communion, right? We're receiving communion. It's we're being put into a deeper communion with God and joined as parts of the body of Christ, the church's Christ's mystical body, we are joined and knit together. And the Bible talks about how we are like living stones building up a building. So, yeah, this, I mean, I'm so excited about what's going to happen. There's going to be some painful times ahead for us, as Pope Benedict has talked about. Possibility is that the church will have to actually shrink from the persecutions, shrink from people who are falling away. Hopefully they'll come back. But the result of that hopefully will be a true implementation of the Second Vatican Council and all it called for in terms of a renewal of the church. And that's what the new evangelization that, you know, you've been doing a series on is part of, the new springtime of the church, re-evangelizing those Catholics who have fallen away or they're nominal, and also reaching out to non-Catholics, non-Christians, to invite them to believe in the fullness of the truth found in the Catholic Church.
Awesome. Well, Devin, it's really great to have you on the show again. And again, we await your next book. Don't want to take you from that, you know, go get writing, you know, because that'll be good. If you haven't read If Protestantism Were True, check it out. But Devin, like I said, it's great to have you on.
Thanks a lot, Chris. I look forward to chatting again with you.
All right, sounds good. Ladies and gentlemen, that was our Bible discussion on the New Evangelization series. I hope you found it helpful. And, like I said, Devin wrote a great book talking about that authority. Where does that authority come from to interpret the Bible? He doesn't get into the verse warfare or anything else. It's just strict. Who's got the authority to interpret Scripture and why? So it's a great book. This is the New Evangelization series on the Warrior Catholic Show. We're trying to give tools to Catholics so we can reach out to our brothers and sisters. You can check us out on Facebook. Yes, if the Pope can get Twitter, we're on Facebook, darn it. So we're at the Warrior Catholic Show. Click like. And please, I welcome all comments, all suggestions. I want to hear from you, what you're thinking, what your faith journey is, or if you disagree with me or something that somebody says on this program. Please, I do want to hear from you. If you want to get in contact with me personally, you can reach me at warriorcatholicshow@gmail.com. I'll be checking that. So please look forward to more episodes of the New Evangelization series airing at 9 p.m. on Sundays, Eastern Standard Time. Might take a little Christmas break, but we'll be back. I'm bringing on all kinds of cool guests to talk about different issues that we may face as we reach out to other Catholics and non-Catholics. So we're leading up towards Christmas. It's Advent, and I hope we're all getting our hearts ready for the newborn Christ. Probably going to do a Christmas special here at some point, too. So keep tuned. And until then, I wish you a good night and God bless. Thank you for listening.